I'm turning today to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And our subject is the sifting and testing of believers. And it's this theme which is largely in focus in the remainder of this chapter which we look at today. Beloved, think it not strange. And there is that first word in verse 12, loved ones. Loved ones by God. And it's significant because only believers, generally speaking, there are some exceptions, but only true believers who have known the converting power of God can gladly suffer anything for Christ. Nominal believers, cultural believers, superficial believers, though they may assent to key doctrines of the faith, though they may think very much that they are Christian, but there's never really been meaningful repentance, forsaking of the world, dependence upon Christ alone for salvation, and that definite experience of new birth and new life, with all the signs following and the commitment to those things, just nominal believers, they cannot suffer gladly for Christ. And this is the theme that we see today. Beloved, of course, the Apostle Peter knows that some of the people he is addressing may not be saved, but this word is to those who have a definite experience. You have to have a spiritual objective to be able to suffer. You have to have heaven in your mind and in your heart. You have to be sure. You have to have love for Christ. Not a little love for Christ, a little sentimental love for Christ, because you grew up in a Christian family, because you maintain a kind of adherence to the Christian faith, but a real love for Christ that appreciates all that he is and all that he's done for his own people. You have to have spiritual objectives. You have to have a sense of the nearness of God. That awareness has no physical aspect to it. There's no tingling in your body. There's no feeling of any breath of God. But you're certain that he's near to you because he hears your prayers and he sustains you no matter what, and you love him and depend upon him, and you read of him constantly in the Word of God and in the Gospels, and he is your great objective in life. You need that to be able to suffer reproach for Christ's sake. Otherwise you couldn't. That's why in a time of physical persecution, the numbers in church are greatly reduced. And there's only those, by and large, who are serious, who really walk with the Lord and love him, that are left. There's a winnowing, a sifting in a time of persecution. And where you get a land, and this was true here, in the latter Victorian times, when spiritual ardor decayed and fell, and still the people worshipped, and still vast numbers thought that they were Christian, But then came the great intellectual attacks of evolution, Darwinism, Freudianism, and so on. And it became less and less respectable to be a believer in Christ. And there was more reproach and more scorn. And then the cataclysmic effect of World War I, and the numbers that worship were halved almost overnight. And the men coming back from the trenches, so vast numbers of them, never went back to church because they'd never been really converted. They were nominal Christians. And we still had a lot of nominal Christians left in Edwardian days, and some still left post-World War II, when I was a youngster, when far more people than now, at any rate, still went to church, even if nothing like the numbers of previous generations. So now we have very few nominal believers. We're largely an atheistic country. There are some places where there are many, thousands and thousands still, nominal believers. When suffering comes, they won't survive, because you've got to have spiritual objectives and spiritual reality and a flood of evidence coming through your life that you know the Lord and the Lord is with you and he hears you and blesses you. You've got to have these things to be able to suffer communion with him. Beloved, think it not strange. You could translate that foreign, because the Greek word actually is derived from a word which means a host or a guest. Let's say a host, somebody who receives foreigners from far countries on their journey. And it came to mean, think it not strange. It's a good translation. As though people are behaving like foreigners, so different from yourself, you can't understand their conduct. The idea is, if people reproach you, insult you, scorn you, take steps against you in the office because you're a Christian, if there's any form of persecution, put on one side for the moment the persecution they suffered in those days, which was considerable, the persecution suffered today in some lands by Christians. Ours is low level by comparison at the moment, but it's still persecution and hostility for Christ's sake, and scorn and rejection. Don't think that this is something peculiar and unreasonable, and it shouldn't be. And we shouldn't have to stand this. Of course, there are in society some measures you can take to lessen persecution. You have certain rights. Well, by all means, take them. But don't be astonished or surprised. Peter is going to go on to say, the gospel age is the age of hostility and persecution. It goes with the gospel age. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. What language he uses. The fiery trial. You think of Daniel in the lion's den. You think of severe and hurtful trials. Fire scorches and burns. It's painful. It's a trial. A test is the word. God is allowing us to be tested. In his great love for his people, he nevertheless tests the church, sometimes very severely from time to time. The tests have a purpose. They're refining tests. Peter says it in chapter 1. He's speaking of trials there, this very same epistle. Tried as gold, as silver is tried in a furnace, to prove its purity and to make it pure. So there's a purpose in the refining, but it's also a sifting. God is sifting his people. He doesn't want his New Testament churches to be choked up and filled up, even in the inner core membership, with people who have no conversion experience. Of course, we have hearts for the lost. We're ever seeking to win the lost. We're ever trying to be evangelistic and to witness. One service every Lord's Day, the evening service in this church, following the old customs, is an evangelistic service. We're for souls. But in our inner family, in our membership, we believe in that only the regenerate come in. We don't want the church to be silted up and suffocated in its innermost membership and its decisions and its thoughts and its acts by people who are not converted. That's happened. In many churches it happens. Not surprising that those churches decide to adopt contemporary Christian worship or something and have all the musical forms of the world and a worldly drug-ridden entertainment right in church, because so many of the members aren't really converted. That's what they want, and that's what the church ultimately has to do. And in many other ways, the churches are driven. The so-called seeker-sensitive churches are often saturated with people whose interests have never been changed by the Lord. And they're the driving force and the choosing power in the church. Think it not strange concerning the fiery tests that come to churches. God is refining and keeping and proving us. And by the way, as I shall show, giving us an enormous source of assurance. And I'll try to show how this works. As though some strange thing happened unto you. No. It's in the providence of God. It's what he permits. He will keep us. He will lift us up. He will bless us. He will not allow things to go too far. But he allows these trials. Verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Let's think about that. Partakers, that means sharers, partners in Christ's sufferings. Let's be clear. We cannot in any sense share or be a partner of, with Christ, of his vicarious sufferings. The eternal weight of punishment which he suffered on behalf of all those who would be brought to him and put their trust in him and be saved by him and come under his blood. Only he could make an atonement. Only he could suffer and die for his people. We cannot share those sufferings, and of course they're finished. As Christ cried out on Calvary, it is finished. It was accomplished. His suffering for sinners. But there is a sense, nevertheless, in which we can be sharers, partners of his sufferings. And it's our calling, friends. We're bound to be scorned, set at naught, rejected, put to disadvantage in many, many ways, because our very lives and our testimony and our obvious dependence upon the Lord and worship of him is an offense to people who are in unbelief and have rejected him. On the one hand, we long for their souls. On the other hand, we expect that they will be against us. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Think. The fact that people are so against us means that our lives have said something. even if I feel guilty, because I haven't actually witnessed to those people. I haven't said very much. I haven't served the Lord in that way. But the very fact that they're against me shows that they know I'm His. And they know I believe in Him and want to honor Him. That I love Him. It shows that. So I've got somewhere. I can go the extra mile. Rejoice in as much as you're the called to partake in Christ's sufferings. He's above their utmost rage. He's risen again. With joy, says Watts, we tell this scoffing age, he that is dead has left the tomb. He lives above their utmost rage, and we are waiting till he come. Yes, he's above it now, and we are his representatives, and the rage against him will be directed toward us. It's really against him, but we suffer it, and we rejoice, because it's a little burden compared with his, but we'll bear it for him, for his name's sake. They can't get at him, but they can get at us, because we're his. I once had a man come into the vestry. It was an evening interview, and he was furious. He was a bull of a man, a very stocky man. He worked on a building site, and he was furious. I wondered why he'd come. And he told me bluntly that he wanted me to suffer, and he was going to assault me and injure me. He even wanted to kill me. Why? Well, he had an uncle. I can't tell you this at length. It's only by way of illustration. But he had an uncle, and his uncle meant much to him. This hard man obviously had a soft core somewhere. And he loved his uncle, and his uncle had died. And God had taken him, had that much belief. I was a representative of God. I would suffer. Well, what could I do? I could only talk to him. And we talked. I thought it would be nice to talk about his uncle. And we talked and we talked. And in about 20 minutes, he'd settled down and was telling me all about his uncle. And we talked, and we talked about the Lord and his kindness, and eventually he went, very tense, but much settled. Well, dear friends, that's only an illustration. He thought he couldn't get at God, so he'd come and see a pastor and get at him. That's very, very unusual. But it's reflected very often everywhere, even in your family circle, perhaps. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What a time is coming when Christ's glory is revealed. We could have spent the morning just on these words. What will it be like when Christ's glory is revealed? What does your mind go to? To try to imagine in terms of some of the biblical information, but they're only symbols. When we read of the rainbow around the throne and the lights and the stones that glow and the power and the glory is explained in such language as may just give the tiniest reflection of it. Do we try to imagine something like that, the glory of Christ? Let me suggest a different way of direction, really. when we see the glory of Christ, it's just the kind of thing that will become real to us. Well, we will see the praise of heaven and the angelic host and all those who have gone before us, some of whom we've loved and known, some of whom are the distant figures of the Bible, Bible people, and the great personalities of church history. And we shall see them all. But what will come home to us so powerfully and so mightily is their love for him and their adoration of him, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the eternal Son of the living God. He is the visible member of the Godhead in glorified human form, beyond our powers to understand and see now. But we'll see that great wave of love and esteem and adoration that all have for him. And we'll be overwhelmed by it, astonished at it. We could never have taken it in on earth. And we'll have a sense of the price that he paid for us. Oh, we often reflected on how Christ suffered for me, a worthless worm, and what he accomplished for me and for all his people. But when we see his glory, this is the way his glory will be shown to us. We'll feel within us overwhelmingly just something of what he paid, the price that he paid in his humiliation, and how glorious and astonishing he will be. And we'll see and realize the power of Christ, the extent of the transformation accomplished within us and countless other hearts. These things, his achievement, his power, his kindness, the sound of his voice, his holiness, his glory will be the added sum of all his eternal attributes, which we shall appreciate as never before. These words are tremendous. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is untranslatable. Super abundant, overpouring, overpowering joy. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, belittled, that means defamed, abased, insulted, scorned, laughed at, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. How beautifully, under inspiration, the Apostle Peter puts it. Reproached for the name of Christ. Everybody knows the name of Christ. What we don't realize is how much that name means to people, even to his enemies. They know more than we realize. They know the name of Christ means the name of God. They know the name of Christ means the name of one who is supposed to be worshipped, who is somehow, they may not understand this, but they know that somehow he is set forth as the Redeemer of souls and of the world. The name is a challenge to them. The name means surrender your self-determination, surrender your moral freedom, and worship him. And they hate that. The name of Christ stirs up all this reproach. And we're his targets on earth as his representatives. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, they know you own his name. Happy are ye. Why happy? Because I know if I'm reproached and if I'm disadvantaged for Christ's sake, it means that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon me. That's the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of glory? Well, it means the Spirit who brings you to glory. If you're insulted, it proves to you that the Spirit who is bringing you to glory is upon you. The Spirit of God is upon you and within you. So they know you're real with Christ. And that's why they want to take out what they can't mete out to Christ upon you. You're the one, in that sense, who shares his sufferings. His sufferings were that he was scorned and rejected and then physically assaulted and crucified and slain, humiliated, rejected. Those sufferings, but in lesser manner, will be upon us. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But now verse 15 comes to the nominals. But let none of you, you professing Christians, suffer as a murderer. Well, it is possible. But we know, of course, that Peter is following the commandments. The commandment not to kill. The commandment not to steal. The evildoer is presumably the commandment not to bear false witness. He's following the order. The commandment not to be a busybody in other men's matters, as Calvin so rightly points out, must mean, logically, covetousness. Peter's following the commandments. And the commandment not to kill is the chief commandment of a family of commandments. Moses explains all that following Exodus 20. And it includes not only murder of the body, but murder of somebody's happiness, murder of somebody's freedom, like taking a person into slavery, murder of somebody's reputation. They're all murder sins. The murder of the body is the chief sin in the family. And there's no doubt that Peter, in using these terms, is meaning all the murder sins. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. I know some professing Christian husbands and some professing Christian wives too, who have murdered the happiness of their spouse and treat the spouse very badly. That's the murder family of sins. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a liar, or as a busybody. The Greek has a wonderful word. It's a very complex word. A spy in other people's affairs. But it really is referring to covetousness. And I'll tell you how, but this isn't our purpose this morning. The person who's always noticing what the others have, and he wants that, and he's envious of this and envious of that, and so is always wanting. The Christian, he's a nominal, you see. He's half a Christian, but he's never really been converted, because half of him wants that big house that somebody else has. So all his efforts and his overtime and his ingenuity is to be big and have a bigger house and a splendid life and a big car and a better car. Makes him feel better and superior and good and successful, and this is his life's pursuit. He's not really, our translation is he's not inaccurate, but it puts us on the wrong track. A busybody in other men's matters. Yes, don't be that either. But it really refers to somebody who's always looking because there's an acquisitive motive and covetousness within, and it may make him an oppressor. The landlord who charges much too much, the employer who pays far too little, and so on, because his enrichment is the big issue. It's translated a busybody in other men's matters, but a spy of other people's situation, because covetousness is the idea. And Calvin and the interpreters who follow his position on that, I think, are on the right track for that word. And that makes sense, because Peter is tracking the commandments in this 15th verse. Don't, as a believer, ever get and suffer or be disapproved of by people because of your mean and your selfish and your sinful lifestyle. But back to the point in verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian for the name of Christ, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be in despair, is the sense, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Praise the Lord. And then I come to verse 17, judgment. What's this about? This will be our concluding point. For the time is come. They're weighty words, spoken under inspiration by the Apostle Peter at the beginning of the New Testament age. Unknown to Peter, it was going to last for at least 2,000 years plus. How does he describe this age? How will it be characterized by for Christians? For the time is come. He's describing the church age, the gospel age, that judgment must begin at the house of God. He hasn't changed the subject. He's still talking about persecution. But he goes back to it in a moment to make it plain. The judgment that is beginning now in the gospel age and lasts throughout the gospel age upon Christians is now. This isn't talking about, well, when Christ comes, he'll judge Christians first and then deal with the unbelievers. Now is the time of the judgment of Christians. But the word translated judgment isn't strictly a judgment word. The word in the Greek means something like this. Now is the time of decision. Now is the time of discernment and separation. And it moved from that to the time of making a judgment so as to separate sheep from goats, good from bad, and so on. The word is more in that direction, not about final judgment. For the time is come that the sifting of people, which will be done perfectly and finally on the day of judgment, the separation of souls into sheep and goats, those who were the Lord's, those who were disobedient. But it starts right now in the measures taken against Christians, has the effect of sifting and proving and showing who are the true Christians who rejoice to suffer for Christ's sake. And those who won't take it and won't have it and fall away. Do you see the point? That Peter hasn't changed the subject. Not one bit. Verse 17, for the time is, the time is come, our version inserts in italics, that judgment or sifting, deciding who is in and who is out, must begin at the house of God. And it's hard, because in the next verse, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, which means the righteous are not saved without effort, of course they're saved by grace, they contribute nothing. Salvation is achieved entirely by Christ. But once they're Christian, they have to bear some hardships for Christ's sake. It doesn't contribute to their salvation. Their salvation can only be won by Christ. That's accomplished. That's done. But out of love for him, they're prepared to suffer for his sake, whatever persecution or rejection comes. So it does involve difficulty for them. If the righteous, and your modern translations will put it differently, if the righteous are saved only with difficulty, because the Christian life has its difficulties, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Look at the terms. Through from verse 17, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? They reject the gospel of God, salvation through Christ. And verse 18, where shall the ungodly? You know what ungodly means? Whenever you see ungodly in the New Testament, it translates a Greek word which means irreverent. The word translated godly in the New Testament, well, it comes from paganism, actually. It refers to people who have a reverent attitude to the gods. And it's used in our New Testament of Christians. The godly are people who worship God with reverence and care and godly fear and respect. The ungodly are people who have no reverence for God, no worship of him. So it's not talking about the ungodly doesn't mean evil. It means no reverence for God. Where shall the ungodly, the non-worshippers, and the sinner, that deals with the evil, appear? Even as saved people, there is the difficulty of rejection and reproach for Christ's sake. That's our judgment. Where shall the sinner appear when the final separation comes and they have to give an account to God for rejection of the gospel, no homage to God, no reverence, no acknowledgement or fear of him, and all the record of sin throughout their lives? So the summing up verse in verse 19, and we've then looked at the passage on the sifting and the testing of believers. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, he's permitted it, it's a calling and a privilege, commit the keeping of their souls to him, ever trust him, and call upon him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator, faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, faithful to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, he will keep us all the way to the end. So we'll gladly suffer anything for the love of Christ and for all that he's done for us and all that he means to us.